Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, last book in the Bible, book number 66. Revelation chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. My text this morning will be verses 4 through 8. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. You may be seated. Last week we noted that chapter 7 is an interlude or a pause between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals. Chapter 6 ended with the enemies of God in terror at the expectation of the judgment of the Lord. All that remains is for the Lamb to break the seventh seal, open the scroll, and consummate the plan of God. But we must wait for chapter 8 for that moment. First, we are given to see something in heaven. The last word we heard was the terrified and despairing cry of those now finally face to face with the revealed presence of a just and holy God. Chapter 6 concludes by asking, who is able to stand on the great day of God's wrath? In the vision reported in chapter 7, John answers that question. There are those who can stand. There are those who will stand. Indeed, a great multitude will stand before God with the angels and worship Him, as we see in verses 9 through 17. At the beginning of chapter 7, everything seems ready for the execution of God's judgment upon the wicked. All is in readiness. The winds of woe are about to set out on their mission of destruction. The four angels, four because they control the agencies of destruction throughout the earth, in every direction, north, south, east, and west, are all prepared for their task of afflicting the earth and the sea. Revelation 7:2. Then suddenly John sees another angel ascending from the east. He cries out to the four angels who are holding back or controlling the four winds of judgment. In a loud voice he says to them, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. The judgment of God upon the wicked will not come until God's servants are sealed with something on their foreheads. Last week we saw that seal in the Scripture denotes four things. It denotes protection from tampering. We have an example of that in the seal that was placed on the tomb of Christ. It denotes ownership, we saw from the Song of Solomon. It denotes protection from harm, we saw from Ezekiel chapter 9. And it denotes authenticity, we noted from the book of Esther. In our text, the seal protects God's people from His wrath and judgment. And that, I believe, is the primary function of this seal with which the bondservants of God are sealed at this time. We clearly see this in chapter 9, verse 4, where we read that after the fifth trumpet, a plague of locusts descended upon the earth to harm those, and I quote, who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. We have a similar thing in Ezekiel 9, where in the vision Ezekiel hears the Lord say to a man, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Verse 4, the mark would protect them from the judgment that was about to befall the city, as at the Passover when the blood on the doorpost protected the Israelites from the avenging angels, so that those who had the blood on their doorpost did not lose the firstborn of their children or of their cattle. God's seal is placed upon His people in order that His people might be protected. Now, it is possible that God places His seal on His people to protect them from the temporal judgment that is going to come at this particular time. God is able to protect us in such times. You might remember in relationship to the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. In that particular case, in that particular instance, in the midst of that judgment that is to come, God is protecting His people from harm. But the seal with which God seals all His bondservants on their forehead is a seal which protects them from the judgment of God that will come at the last day. That judgment of God, in which the wrath of God is poured out upon those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, have not bowed the knee to Christ, have not served Christ, those people will be judged. They will suffer eternally the wrath of God as they are separated forever from God and all His goodness and all His mercy. They will dwell eternally in hell. That judgment will fall upon all the wicked. And yet, God's people do not fear that day of condemnation. They do not fear that day of judgment. Why? Because the seal of God has been placed upon them. The seal of God, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that seal has been placed upon you. Now that seal is invisible. As I look out upon you today, I know that most of you, if not all of you, have that seal. But I don't see it. According to the Scripture, that seal is either the Holy Spirit, which we read about in several places in the Scripture, particularly in the book of Ephesians. And we are also told in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, that the seal is the name of the Father written on the forehead. The seal of God is invisible to us, but it is not invisible to God. God knows those who are His. And He has sealed them by His Spirit. His name is written upon them. It is the guarantee that His people will persevere. It is the guarantee that His people, thus sealed, will inherit their spiritual possessions. It is the seal, the promise of God, that His people will be protected on the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. God will spiritually protect His people from condemnation and judgment. In verse 4, John heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe, from the sons of Israel. In verses 5 and 8, John tells us that 12,000 were sealed out of each of the tribes that he names. These verses are difficult for commentators, and there is a wide range of interpretation, especially when it comes to the identity of the 144,000. But there is also disagreement on the number itself. Some commentators say that the number has to be literal. It says 144,000. It has to mean 144,000, precisely that number. Now, if you know a little bit about interpretation, you know that those who hold to this view mostly come out of the dispensational camp. And the dispensationalists have as their interpretative principle, their primary principle, a literal understanding of Scripture. If you've listened to Gary DeMar and some of the others that talk on eschatology, they will talk about that and point that out. And that literal interpretation goes something like this. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. And much of the time, that's a good principle to apply to Scripture. But there is also a principle that we need to apply that's very important. I've been trying to do this as we study the book of Revelation. And that is what has been historically called the analogy of Scripture. That is that we are to understand Scripture by Scripture. And that is particularly important when it comes to things that are difficult. We have looked at in the past the earthquake and the sun and the moon and the becoming dark and the stars falling from the sky. And we mentioned that when you look at the way those same phenomena are used in other places in Scripture by the prophets, it's not to be taken literally. It speaks of the judgment of God coming upon a nation such as Egypt or Babylon. And so we use the analogy of Scripture. And as we look at Scripture and as we study the book of Revelation, we find that numbers are sometimes used symbolically, that numbers sometimes are used to represent a larger group of a particular, a larger group of people. For example, we find mentioned in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, 24 elders, which of course is a multiple of 12. And that number is a symbolic number. It is a representative number. The 24 elders represent the entire church, the church of the Old and the New Covenant. We find later on in the book of Revelation that there are 12 tribes whose names are listed on the 12 gates, and there are 12 foundation stones with the names of the apostles upon those stones. And so the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles make up the number 24, and again, that number is symbolic or representative of all the people of God from both the Old and New Covenants. When we turn to Revelation chapter, where is it here? Sometimes I write these verses down and sometimes I do not. I can't find it. When we turn to Revelation later on, we find the dimensions of the holy city given. Now listen to this. And the city, the new Jerusalem, is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Now, that's what it says in the NASV. And if you look at the note related to that verse, it is literally 12,000 strata. Its length and width and height are equal. 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000, a perfect square. Now, are we to literally believe that the New Jerusalem is going to be a city that is square? Are we? I don't think so. It speaks of the size of the city, the breadth of the city, the length of the city, and of the many inhabitants of the city. It is not a number to be taken literally. The 12,000 is symbolic of completeness and perfection. And so if we take 12,000 times 12, we end up with the number 144, which seems to signify completeness or perfection or the total number of God's bondservants who have the seal of God on their forehead. We also want to point out that in Scripture, the number 1,000 is a symbolic number, and it symbolizes many. For example, in Deuteronomy 7:9, we know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Now we might ask this question. Does that mean that 1,001 of those generations that God is not faithful to, does that mean a number less? Or does it simply mean many? And I think here it means many. God is faithful to many generations of those who keep His covenant. In Psalm 50, verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills." Now, I don't know how many hills there are in the world, but I guarantee you there are more than 1,000. And so God only owns the cattle on a particular 1,000 of those hills, right? No. It means God owns all the cattle on all the hills in all the earth. And so it is not a literal number. David Chilton writes, and I quote, "St. John pictures for us the ideal Israel, Israel as it was meant to be in all its perfection, symmetry, and completeness." I would also point out to you that the word thousand was a basic a military division in the camp of Israel, which we see in a number of places in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Numbers and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. What is being presented to John is akin to a military roll call of the Lord of hosts. In this case, each of the 12 tribes is able to field 12 full divisions, a numerically perfect army of 144,000 soldiers of the Lord. And so there are many commentators who see the number 144,000 as being a symbolic number, a number that emphasizes completeness and perfection, a number that emphasizes symmetry, and a number that emphasizes the church in its fullness, made up of Jew and Gentile, and that church, as it exists on earth, is the church militant. God's people are sealed on their foreheads. God keeps them and enables His people to persevere, to endure trials, to to stand up under hardship, to go through suffering without denying the faith. God enables His people to do that. How does He enable them to do that? By the seal that He has placed upon them, by His Holy Spirit. If God calls us to persevere in the faith and leaves that entirely up to us, would we persevere? And the answer is no, we would all fail. But in order that we do not fail, God has given us His Spirit. His Spirit is the seal, the guarantee of our inheritance. We will persevere. We will, by the power of that Spirit, overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. We will, by the power and influence of that Spirit, we will grow in holiness. We will daily put to death sin. We will daily live unto righteousness. We will grow in grace and knowledge. How? By the Spirit with which we are sealed. Isn't it good to know that what God calls you to be and do, God equips you to be and do. God calls you to be holy. We see that in Leviticus at several places. Peter repeats that in 1 Peter chapter 1. We are to be holy because God is holy. How are we going to be holy in our behavior? By the Spirit that God has given to us. As by that Spirit, we are enabled not only to love God's Word, but to obey God's Word. Now, when we come to the 144,000, there is a second question. And that is, what does Israel refer to? What does Israel refer to? Now, I'm only going to give you two options. There is a third, and the third is the most popular option, but I'm going to stick with Reformed commentators at this point and give you the two options that Reformed commentators put before us. The first is that Israel, the 144,000 of Israel, are those people protected, those Israelite believers of the first century who were protected from death when Jerusalem was destroyed. Okay? That happened under the Roman army in AD 70, as you well know, and it is a historical fact that not a single Jewish believer in the Lord Jesus Christ died in that siege. That they all left and escaped to the mountains, just as they were instructed to by the Lord. Now the second view, and this is the one favored by most Reformed commentators, and the other one, by the way, is favored by such people as Matthew Henry and Ken Gentry. Some of you know Ken Gentry. The second view is that what is being referred to here is spiritual Israel. Jewish and Gentile believers of all ages, the total number of God's elect. And there are several reasons for this. Number one, it is in harmony with the general teaching of the whole New Testament that the church, all those who truly believe in Jesus Christ, is the true Israel of God. Paul made a distinction between true spiritual Israel and the physical descendants of Abraham in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, and chapter 9, verse 8. Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are rightly called Israel in the strictest sense. Peter likewise described the church, which was made up of both Jew and Gentile believers, in terms drawn from the Old Testament that historically describe the Israelites. For example, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now I could, and it would take too long, so I'm not going to do this. I could give you all the Old Testament verses that are used by Peter in that one verse. There are several from Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and the book of Exodus. Paul in Titus 2:14 also uses Old Testament language to speak of the church. When he writes, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself up for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now we find there that Paul is using language taken from Ezekiel 37:23, Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 4:20, Deuteronomy 7:6, and Deuteronomy 14:2. Gentiles who received Jesus as Messiah and Lord were considered Abraham's seed, Galatians 3:29, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, and the true circumcision, Philippians 3:3. In Revelation, there has been the distinction between Jews who were Jews in name only and not true Jews because they did not acknowledge Christ as Savior and Lord. Therefore, Jesus calls them the synagogue of who? The synagogue of Satan, Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3:9. Also, the Old Testament image of the people of Israel as a kingdom and priest to God is used by John of the followers of Jesus in Revelation 1:6. And most of those believers in those Asia Minor churches were who? They were Gentiles. In Christ's rebuke to the churches, we have Old Testament imagery of Balaam and Jezebel describing error that influenced not the Old Testament Israel, but the New Testament church. So we see throughout the New Testament that the writers of the New Testament use Old Testament terminology to speak of the New Covenant church, the church that includes both believing Jews and believing Gentiles as the one people of God. The true, what? Philippians 3:3, the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, the true circumcision. Secondly, the literal 12 tribes interpretation is rendered impossible because of the history of the tribes. The 10 northern tribes were conquered by the Assyrians, as we have noted several times in our study of the minor prophets, and were deported into Assyria. There they intermarried with pagan nations into which they were taken and were completely absorbed by those nations. Those 10 tribes are often called the lost tribes of Israel because they completely lost their identity and distinction as tribes. Thirdly, when we examine the list of tribes in chapter 7, there are several irregularities that indicate that literal ethnic Israel was not in mind when the list was formulated. Now, I'm not going to go through that argument because it gets kind of long and difficult, but just know that is indeed the case. The list is not what you would expect. When you read of the 12 tribes, there are a couple of tribes that are missing. There is a tribe that is added, Judah's place first, and that only happens one time in any of the lists that we have in the Old Testament. Fourthly, the pattern of first hearing and then seeing indicates the same group is being described from two different perspectives. Okay? John hears. Was he here? He heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Then in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. So John first hears, and then he looks, or he sees. Now what is noteworthy about that is that in other places in the book of Revelation, we have that same pattern. And John, in every case, is referring to the same thing. For example, In Revelation 1, verses 10 through 13, John hears a voice, and then he turns and he sees the Lord. The voice he hears, and he sees who? The Lord. Which would indicate what? That the voice was some other voice than the Lord's voice? No, it would indicate that the voice was the Lord's voice. Also, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, John hears a description of a lion from the tribe of Judah, and he looks and sees a Lamb of God. Now let me ask you this. Is the lion from the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God two distinct and different persons? And what's the answer to that? No. It's the same person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ described from two different perspectives. John hears and then John sees. In Revelation 6:1, John heard one of the four living creatures say, "Come." And then he looks and sees something here. The four horsemen and the four horses. And so commentators think that here we have an example of John describing the same thing from two different perspectives. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, John sees the church militant. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, he sees the church triumphant. The church as it exists on earth, and the church as it exists in heaven. Finally, in favor of this argument, in chapter 14, we see the same multitude, the 144,000. And here we are plainly told that they are those who have been purchased out of not Israel, not out of the 12 tribes, but out of where? Out of the earth. They represent those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and the entire church militant, therefore, is clearly taught in Revelation 22, verse 4, which is where you find another reference to that. The 144,000 sealed servants represents the sealed servants of Christ, the spiritual Israel of God, the church. Now, John calls those who are sealed bondservants. And it's important for us to note that, because those who are saved by Christ, and I want to emphasize this by way of conclusion, those who are saved by Christ become the servants of Christ. Those who are saved by Christ have a new master. Before their salvation, their master was the world, the flesh, and the devil. When the world spoke, they listened, they obeyed. When Satan suggested something, they heard and responded. When their flesh desired to do something, that is what they did. They were dominated. They were controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those three things were their masters. But having come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is no longer the world, the flesh, and the devil that is their master. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are saved by Christ become his servants, his followers, his disciples. That means two things very important for us. First of all, it means that we must be those who learn from Christ. We must learn from the words of Christ, and we must learn from the works of Christ. Now, please, brothers and sisters, do not limit the words of Christ to only those words that are written in red in your Bibles. Because all the words of Scripture are the words of Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. All Scripture is inspired by God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we must know the Word of God. Now, there is something interesting that you will find if you turn, I'm not going to ask you to do this, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, because there you will find a reference to something on the forehead and something on the hand. Do you remember what that was? The Word of God, the law of God. The law of God that is to be found in the mind. That's why it's on the head, on the forehead, and it is to be found in the lives of those who belong to God, which is symbolized by the hand. When God's people think, they're to think the law of God. When God's people act, they're to act upon the law of God. Why? Because they belong to God. They are God's possession. God has redeemed them. He is their master. And so it means that we must learn from Christ. And also it means that we must obey Christ. What good is it for us to learn what Christ would have us to do if we do not purpose in our mind and heart to live as Christ tells us to live? We have been, according to the Apostle Paul, transferred from one kingdom to another, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, or into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And as subjects in that kingdom, we are the servants of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we serve Him when we love Him and obey His law. And we do so because we are His possession. He has redeemed us and He has sealed us for the day of redemption. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that we are Yours. We thank You that Your name is upon us. We thank You that You have given to us Your Spirit. We thank You that we belong to You and are Your possession, Your people. And we pray, Father, that You, by Your Spirit, would enable us to learn Your Word, to commit it to memory, to memorize it and to meditate upon it so that it might sink deep into our hearts and minds. And we pray, our Father, that You, by Your Spirit, would enable us to do what we know, that we might put into practice that which You tell us. We pray, Father, as Your bondservants, that we would willingly and lovingly submit to Your sovereign authority over us, and that we would gladly and joyfully obey Your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.